Bill actually came to me a while back and said he wanted me to do a biblical study on grief. And to do that, he actually gave us this little book here called Grief, Walking with Jesus by Bob Kellerman. If you don't have it, I recommend it. It's a good book. And it is good really to look at grief in many ways. And give me just a second as my computer is putting the pin in. Okay. So I do have a couple of questions for you. And so we have mic runners and Rich. And some of these are going to be like questions for mic runners because it might have extended answers. And then I might just do ones where it's one word. And if it's a one-word answer, you can just call it out and then I'll repeat it for the microphone. But first, why would grief be something that Bill would be interested in and this church, and why is that a big deal to us? Anybody have a question? Why would we do grief? Why is that important?
Well, in Revelation, it says that God will wipe away every tear from our eye, so it implies that there will be things to grieve over in this life.
Okay, good.
I was just going to say, similar to that, everyone grieves. Like, everyone at some point will encounter grief. And grief is something that, if you think wrongly about it, can really affect your relationship with the Lord.
Yeah, I agree. Absolutely.
It seems like grief is at the beginning of, like, every issue, almost. I mean, depending on, maybe not every issue, but a ton of them are going to have grief at least involved, no matter what the root issue is.
Others? I had some written down on a lot of these you already picked up on. Grief is everywhere. Everybody's going to experience grief. It is a huge part of life. You will experience it at some point in your life. Sorry, go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, I would just say that we're kind of taught as a Christian that we're to rejoice in all things and accept all things and know this is the will of God for you. And then when we experience loss, there can be guilt and shame because you're angry, you're depressed, you're sad, and you don't want to be a bad Christian witness. So you're trying to find, how do you put this together and still honor God?
Right, yeah. One of the other ones I had was that grief can be a big area of sin in our lives if we do it wrongly, and yet it can be a great way for God to sanctify us. It's one of the biggest ways he does sanctify us is through grief. There are ways that we get sanctified through grief that we can't get sanctified in any other way, which is an interesting thought. When I started to work on this a couple of months ago, I found that almost everything I looked at had something to do with grief. I was reading this book, you know, that which is obvious about grief, so that's not all that surprising. I was also reading a book by Jay Adams called Competent to Counsel, and the whole section I was reading was all about grief. And I'm reading through the Bible in a chronological Bible reading, and so I was in a lot of Psalms, and like every one of them was about grief. You know, it was some kind of a lament or something like that. And it turns out, because I'm going to be doing Jeremiah in this fall in here, and he is the weeping prophet, so there was a lot to do with grief in that. So everything I was looking at was grief. And it turns out that's really not that big of a coincidence. There's a huge amount about grief in the Bible. God is quite honest with us that life is full of grief and pervades much of what we do. Grief is part of the lives of many biblical characters. We're going to talk about some of those in here. Most of the prophets, many of the Psalms, and you'll see I've got a list of laments in your notes there. And I looked at the Kellerman book, of course, too, and he points out the reality that Christ was a man of sorrows. There is absolutely no way that I could in 2 hours, I'm not really going to speak for 2 hours, just so you know, I could not in 2 hours cover everything that I could about grief. I couldn't do that in a lifetime. A study and experience, I couldn't do it. So I will limit the discussion to a few topics on grief, some that I've done, and you can see the outline that I've got there. If you didn't get it, it's back straight in the middle there. I'm going to start with looking at the world's model of dealing with grief and where that comes from. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance, and that's not the only one. There are many. Then we're going to take a look at the biblical model of grief. So I've got a pretty simple outline as far as that, only two main points. But I gave you the outline because when you get into point two, I've got four subpoints, and then two of the subpoints have like three sub-subpoints and five sub-subpoints, so it gets a little complicated there, and I wanted you to keep an idea of where I was at all the way through that. I would not say that these are in any way the most important topics of grief we could look at. They just happen to be the ones that were already on my plate through the other studies. There are, without a doubt, many other important aspects of grief we could take a look at. But we do have only an hour and a half, so we get what we get tonight. So we're going to start with the prevailing worldly model of grief. And you've got it right in front of you. Have you guys heard that before? Everybody has. Do you know who did that? Do you know who did that? Okay. Somebody... Yeah, Kubler. Yeah. I'm going to, before we get into her and her stuff, I want to give you a brief introduction to this book, just so you can know where I'm coming from. This book is a 30-day, kind of like a devotional, although I don't really like that term, on grief. So you'd have one little 1 to 2 page section on grief for each day for 30 days by Bob Kellerman. And every one of them starts with a scripture. It's scripturally based, and I think it's pretty good with that. And in day 30, the last day of this book, he says, in our flesh, we follow a theology of glory. It falsely teaches that Jesus promises us health and wealth, future glory without present suffering. This false theology sets us up for disappointment and drives us to despair when loss crashes down on us. Jesus teaches the theology of the cross. It was necessary that the Christ suffer before entering into glory. Moses and all the prophets predicted this suffering Messiah. A cross-centered lens is our only hope. We must view and interpret all of life, and especially our suffering, in light of Christ's suffering on our behalf. So, again, the prevailing model of grief is the Kubler-Ross model. She proposed this in 1969, and it was basically based on her observations of a lot of patients that were diagnosed with terminal cancer or terminal illnesses of some variety. So she's looking at grief through the lens of a terminal diagnosis. So that's where this came from. Which leads me to another question. This is another one for you guys. What are some things we grieve over? I mean, there's some obvious ones here you guys should be able to get right away. There you go.
Youth.
Grieve over our lost youth? Is that kind of what you're thinking?
I know, okay. That's where that's weird coming from me.
Yeah, you're a little younger than I am, so you shouldn't be grieving that much. But anyway, yeah, go ahead.
Loss over friends and family members.
Loss over friends and family members. Yeah, and that could be more than one way. Could be a death, but it could be a divorce. Could be just missing because they moved someplace else. Yeah.
The answer just was whispered behind me here. I think that's right. Loss over something. I was going to say lost over a loved one who's not saved.
Right.
Lost over capability. Uh-huh. Yesterday I was able to see out of one eye. Today I could see out of... Or two eyes today, I can see out of one eye, those type of things.
Or, you know, becoming a quadriplegic or paraplegic, being injured in some way that loses your ability to function the way you're used to. Jobs, loss of a job can cause a fair amount of grief. Divorces, church splits can be something to grieve over. I've had to deal with a few of those. So those are some things that we grieve over, and it can be a loss of a lot of different things. So looking at the Kubler-Ross model of denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance, and this is my admission, I just kind of looked through this on Google, you know, because that's what we get all of our answers on. So I don't want to get into this a lot, but I knew it was there, so I checked and see. Yeah, Kubler-Ross model is one of the prevailing models. There are several. There's one that's got 7, one that's got 9, one that's got 12. There's a lot of different ones. But every one of them has those 5 embedded in the middle of it. So all of them have something like that. So before we get started with this, though, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4 with me. And those who know me know that 1 John is one of my favorite books. Although Rebecca would say every time I open one of these, I say that's my favorite book. So we're going to start in verse 1. And it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming now and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I think it's important for us to realize that the world system is the spirit of the Antichrist. I love John here. He is so binary, and I like binary. There is the spirit of God, and then there is the spirit of the Antichrist. What is not of God is from the spirit of the world, and the rule of this world is Satan and evil. This is not simply well-meaning individuals who miss the mark. Although many of those who would preach this false gospel are undoubtedly well-meaning, at least in their own minds, this is evil and should be treated as evil. Anything that is not from God is the spirit of the Antichrist. John is very binary and very clear about that. So with that important framework, let's take a look at the world's grief. And again, this is mic runner's time. The first one is denial. What are some possible biblical problems with starting our grief in denial? This is where you guys get to answer, just so you know.
We're lying to ourselves.
Right.
And starting with lies probably isn't a good place.
Probably not. And so my next question is, what are some possible sins that this could lead us to in our grief? I mean, this is low-hanging fruit, guys. Yeah, go ahead.
Sovereignty of God.
Okay.
He's not actually sovereign.
Yeah, sovereignty of God. I mean, the obvious one that Jeff mentioned is lying. I believe that's a sin. What's that? So it's a top 10, isn't it? Yeah, one of those big ones, yeah. Other sins that this could lead to. I mean, those are big enough.
Just escaping, living in a false world and not embracing your responsibilities and the life God has given you.
Right, yeah. One of the interesting, I don't know how many of you guys know this, but I teach physics. And one of the interesting things about teaching physics is to try and get kids to realize Marvel is not real. You can't do those things. Those are not real things. Truth and reality are important. And our world is in denial. I mean, look at the movies. Not that I don't like to watch Marvel movies, but I understand the difference between that's not real and this is. People don't stick to walls. And they don't have spider senses. That's not real. And that's true of a lot of things. We do a lot of denial in many ways. And that's leading us to that. So there are many passages that we could go to, but consider just a couple of the followings. And you can write these down. You don't have to look them up. I'm just going to read them. Romans 1:8. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And 2 Corinthians 13:8, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." And Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are about the truth. I am convinced that that's our role, is to expose the truth to people, and denial is not the truth. It's a very important thing. All right, now part B, or letter B, anger. Again, same thing, I got questions for you. What are some possible big biblical problems with anger in our grief?
I think with anger, we're also not setting ourselves up in a good place, because we are immediately questioning whether or not God is good, and whether or not his will and his plans are best.
Yeah, very good. Others? Yeah.
Kind of going back to what Dan said, you know, that is kind of the opposite of rejoicing in all things. You are instead choosing to be angry. It's taking Job's wife's advice of curse God and die, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Some sinful manifestations of anger violate the principle that Paul and the other epistle writers are frequently admonishing us to have, and that is self-control.
Right.
I think, too, anger can lead to bitterness.
Right.
And that bitterness is a deadly root.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes,
Alan. It takes me back to James, where it says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, so there's not really going to be anything good that comes of it most of the time, or not all, if not all the time.
And typically in anger, in a grief situation, we're angry with something that's happened to us. And so we focus on this part of it. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Christ did it. I'm not sure I ever have. So anytime I've been angry, it's probably been in sin. Some of you are probably better at that than me. But I think that's a difficult thing to do. And I like that you already answered one of my questions. It can lead us into bitterness, which is down a road that just gets worse and worse, and it's hard to get out of that. Again, a couple of verses to consider with this, and this is just two. There's many. Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." It's interesting to put that in with all those other sins. That's a list of those that are put in there together. And then the other one is Colossians 3:8. "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." It's in with a list of a lot of other sins that we should not be doing. The next one is bargaining. Now I kind of saw this when we were looking at anger, because one of the things is, when you look at anger, who are you angry with? And realize this is a secular model. Who are they going to be angry with? If it's not God, who are they going to be angry with? Same thing with bargaining. If it's not God, who are they bargaining with? I could bargain with Dan all the time I want. If I've got a broken leg, it's not going to help anything, is it? I mean, he's an EMT and could probably get me to a hospital, but aside from that, he's not going to do much else. He can't get me better by anger, or me bargaining with him. Same thing with anything else. So what are some possible biblical problems with bargaining? Well, okay, good. I'm going to throw that out to you guys first. What do I mean by bargaining? And what do they mean by bargaining? It's pretty typical that they have that bargaining in there. What does that mean? Could be complaining. But more likely, it's like, I will give you this if this will happen. So, you know, and we see some of those, and I don't have these in Scripture, where people have made vows to God, if you will do such and such for me. There is scriptural places where that happens. It's not typically looked on as a good thing in Scripture, but yeah, usually that's what that means. And I'm going to take you to a couple here too. Yeah.
There's kind of an implication in there that you would do a better job than God. You know, like, this is the better alternative, and what can I do to get this better alternative?
I know what I'm doing and you don't, God. Yeah, typically that's true, yeah.
I was just going to say, I don't have anything to offer God.
right.
that would be worth anything. All I have are filthy rags, so what am I going to bargain with?
What am
with?
I going to bargain with, yeah. And the ones in Scripture are like, I will do such and such for you, and like he needs that, which is interesting, yeah.
It's just utter rebellion and trying to be in control and be God yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like arguing, how are you going to argue with a sovereign God?
Right, yeah. And I have a couple of scriptures here. One is Romans 9:20, which you probably would have come to your mind if you would have thought about this, but Romans 9:20 says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? And we're going to get into some other things, but there's another one in Job 23, and this is just a place where there was bargaining going on. Job 23, 2-7 says, today, this is Job speaking, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Which is interesting when you think about Job in general. When he actually was confronted by Job or by God, that's not what he did. Not even close to what he did. He held his hand over his mouth. There was no arguing when he actually encountered the living God. The next one is depression. So an honest look at God's word reveals several biblical examples who certainly struggled with this. There were godly men in the Bible who asked God to ease their sorrow in death. I have four here. There's probably more. Jonah was one. I like Jonah because he was really upset because God saved a city. And he says in Jonah 4, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then Elijah in 1 Kings 19:4 says, but he himself went a day's journey, and this is Elijah, into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And then Jeremiah 20:14, Jeremiah says, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. And then, of course, Job says in Job 3:20-22, excuse me, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? That's a pretty honest look at bitterness or grief, at least, right there. There is an important note in the Job passage in my MacArthur Study Bible. It says, there, and this is whoever wrote this, I don't know if John did, but somebody wrote this, there is no hint that Job actually wanted to take his own life, for there was nothing stopping him. He could have done that. Job still trusted God for his sovereign hand in the matter of death, but he did consider the many ways in which death could be perceived, or be a perceived improvement to the present situation because of the pain. So what are some possible sins with depression in our grief?
Well, for one thing, it distorts the whole view of God.
Right.
We're not seeing things clearly, and I think Job is a great example of that.
Doing that is you're taking a selfish stance. Mm-hmm. So you're thinking about the situation that you're in light of what you think is best for you and what you're not getting that you think that you deserve. So you're lacking thankfulness and gratitude.
Right. One of the things a lot of people say, especially when they're depressed, is, oh, this isn't fair. And I've always told my girls and everybody around me, I'm really glad life's not fair. Aren't you glad life's not fair? Because if it was fair, we'd all be in hell. And because we have nothing but that to offer. I did... If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 42, It's interesting because this is a psalm that I never really thought of as a lament until I read it as part of another study, and I got to reading it and thought, wow, that really is a lament. And it's interesting because it also, many, many of the psalms, only one or two of them don't do this. But almost all of them, this is how life is. And then you have a but God, right? A lot of psalms. This one's similar to that. So Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, at this point, I'm thinking, oh, it's just, he really wants God. That's great. But then it starts in the next verse. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. That's where it becomes a lament. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizir. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That refrain is in there twice. And I could take, I mean, I could probably do a lot about grief just on this passage. But just so you know, what we're doing tonight is kind of like a overview of grief rather than looking at specific passages too much. The last section here is acceptance. And most of the Google things that I looked at were, it's not in a sense that it's okay that my husband died, for example, but my husband died, but and I'm going to be okay. You understand your loved one can never be replaced, or whatever it is you're missing, but you may grow and evolve into your new reality, which I always think is kind of interesting because you're kind of making, kind of gives you that sense that you're making your own reality. But the bigger point is we can offer so much more than just acceptance. In the conclusion of the Kellerman book, he says, the world's stages of grief end with acceptance. You survive. The word's journey of grief is in the Bible, doesn't end, it commences. It is a new start, a new beginning, and it is not mere acceptance. This is all there is. I have to move on somehow. Through Christ, it is much more. You thrive, you grow through grieving by grace. Through the God of peace, I can find peace, shalom. New healing, heart health, and wholeness. And as my broken heart is revived, I am healed to do something great. Your healing heart becomes a vessel, God's vessel for bringing his healing hope and perfect peace to others. There is a godly purpose in our grief to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. We grow more in times of grief and in ways we could not otherwise grow. So I'm going to move on to F. And F is not a stage of grief, but I did look at WebMD and some things just to kind of get interested. I was just kind of interested in this. And I found, really looking at it, that the result of secular grieving can be medicated despair. And quite often it is. No hope. So looking at WebMD, I got an interesting thought. The prescription of medication and engagement of counseling have been the most common methods of treating grief. Which I find that interesting, because if God's brought it to us, do we need to be treated for it as if it's an illness? But besides that, initially your doctor may prescribe you medications to help you function more fully. These might include sedatives, antidepressants, or anti-anxiety medications to help you get through the day. In addition, your doctor might prescribe you medications to help you sleep. So, night and day. Interestingly, in the introduction to grief on WebMD, one of the main causes of grief is substance addiction. A little ironic there. Now, I'm not a doctor, like Bill says. I'm not a doctor, and I don't play one on TV. So I'm not trying to prescribe medication or prescribe getting off medication. That's something a doctor would do. But I think it's something we need to be very careful about. Ultimately, though, according to WebMD, after you've gone through this whole thing of grief with these stages, it says patients may experience all or none of these stages in any order, which leads us to the phrase I've actually heard most, and I want to see if you've heard this. What's the phrase you've heard most about grief in the world?
Get over.
Okay, that's not one I've heard most, but time heals all wounds is another one. Yeah, it comes in waves. Yeah, one I've heard a lot is everyone grieves in their own way. You heard that one? That reminded me of Judges 21:25. Which says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I feel like if we try to do grief without looking at what the Bible says to do grief, we're doing things in our own eyes. And it does prescribe us to do things. Those are worldly solutions to grief. These solutions were proposed by someone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. One of the critical tests of false teachers in 1 John. And it is blasphemous to think of God as a begrudging God and not as he is. It is blasphemous to think of God as anything other than he is. When we see our brothers and sisters stuck on one of these stages of grief, or even focusing on these stages of grief as a means of coping with grief, what is our responsibility? I'll just leave it at that. Unless somebody wants to answer that, what is our responsibility? Okay.
I think our responsibility is to come alongside them and by God's grace, you know, share not just scripture, but maybe you've had testimony where God worked in the very same way in your life.
Which is one of the reasons why we do grieve, so we can grieve with others, I think.
I think helping them to learn how to pray well, I think is important, just so that they're praying properly and in light of the God's will. And mm-hmm. So like taking a proper perspective, like going through the Acts model or adoring God, confessing them, thanksgiving, and then praying over like maybe your aspirations over this situation, but doing it from the standpoint of wanting what God wants out of this and not what you want out of it, and helping them to pray and think through that.
I think that's true. I think what I think we should do is you know, not just what's in here and in Kelemen, but there's a lot in Scripture that tells us how to grieve, help them with that in a gentle way, certainly. But still, it needs to be something that we do help them with. So I'm going to go on to the biblical model of grief. Now, this is a biblical model of grief that I looked at. It's not completely comprehensive. It's just a few points that I found in Scripture. And I found the first one, and this is the first one, is Christian lamentation. Grief for the Christian often involves honest lamentation, which lamentation is truly acknowledging that this hurts. This is not necessary. I mean, we're supposed to rejoice in James. We're supposed to rejoice in all of our trials as joy. Totally butchered that one, but that's okay. You get the idea. But it still hurts. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. And there's a lot of lamentation in Scripture. It's honest about the fact that this world causes grief, and we are to grieve and lament over the pain that it does cause. And that was a real shock to me. I'm such an emotional guy. Most of you guys know that. I laugh. So many of the Psalms, and you've got a list there on your paper, many of the Psalms, 3, 6, 13, 22, 25, 28, 31, 44, 56, 57, 71, 77, 86, and 142 are personal laments. And 12, 44, 60, 74, 79, 80, 85, and 90 are communal laments. That's a bunch. And notice that Psalm 42 is not on that list. So it's not considered by some to be a lament. So there's some of these that are kind of just partially laments, and so there's a little bit of overlap here. And also one of these, I believe it's 44, is on both lists. So it's both personal and communal. So there's a lot of lamentation in those. There are laments over national defeats, personal sins, national sins, seeming rejection of God, etc. Many of the prophets lament, Jeremiah being probably the most notable, since he's the weeping prophet. He lamented over the sins, most often he lamented over the sin of his people and their impending destruction as a result of that sin. There is, of course, the book of the Bible written by Jeremiah called Lamentations. That's kind of an easy one. Jesus is described in Isaiah 53:3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notably, Jesus lamented or grieved in his earthly ministry many times. For example, over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34. At the death of Lazarus in John 11, I mean, that's probably the most memorized scripture and verse in all of Scripture. Jesus wept. And of course, he was so grieved that he sweat great drops like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, as described in Luke 22:39-46. So on day 4 of the book of Kelaman, he states, God gives you permission to grieve. It is called lament. Voice your grief, as Jeremiah did many times in the book that bears his name and the book of Lamentations. But God, who is the God of resurrection hope, never stops at lament. Matthew 2:18, which is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15, and Jeremiah 31 pictures for us a sympathetic shepherd who hears our lament, acts on our voiced pain, and enters our suffering, and promises his resurrection hope. And I don't have this here, but Matthew 2:18 is Rachel weeps for her children because they are no more. And that's in Jeremiah's where that comes from. On day 25, Kelaman states, takes us to Matthew 26:37-38, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. God designed us as emotional beings, even me. Emotions, feelings, and moods are God's idea. Therefore, they are not, in and of themselves, sinful. In fact, they can be beautiful expressions of our creation in God's image. Jesus is a deeply emotional man. His grief in the garden makes that abundantly clear. So my next point was Christian perspective, or grief for the Christian is transitory. This life is temporary. Kelaman points this out, starting with the Beatitudes in Luke. Luke 6:21 says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Because of the resurrecting God in that future day, the meek shall inherit the earth. The hungry shall be satisfied. The merciful shall receive mercy. And the pure in heart shall see God. Jesus calls you to view your mourning and weeping through the lens of the future, when your God of resurrection hope will turn all your weeping into eternal glee. I've always been interested, you know, I kind of grew up on a King James kind of Bible, but I use the American Standard Version for a quick search of the phrase, "it came to pass." It's one of my favorites. We also see a couple of times, and we only see this a couple of times in newer translations, but in King James and American Standard, not New American Standard, but American Standard Version, it came to pass is pretty common. So, for example, in Acts 9:3, it says, and this has very little to do with Greek except for the phrase, "it came to pass." And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh to Damascus, and suddenly there shone around him a light of out of heaven. The phrase, "it came to pass," is a translation of the term genoemi, which I'm sure I pronounced that right, in the Greek. Jeremiah 26:8 says, "And it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that Jehovah had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold on him, saying, Thou shalt surely die." Here the phrase, "it came to pass," is a translation of the Hebrew word kalah, which would probably be more accurately translated finished or through. But both words convey the idea of the passage of time and the completion of something. In the ASV translation, this idea or words like these are translated into the phrase, "it came to pass," 459 times. It is a very common theme in the Bible that it came to pass. Whatever we have in this life will not last. It comes to pass. Isaiah 40:6-8 says, "A voice says, Cry. And I say, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And then if you'd turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, and starting at verse 18, which fortunately for me is right on the top of a page. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was established to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also has justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So, as you grieve as a Christian, having the perspective of eternity is important. But also looking at this passage, it's also the perspective of eternity and the idea that we were saved and called by grace. Put those together, and that's the perspective of a Christian as he's grieving. So C, part C, is the one that has like three subpoints in it. So just so you know, I got subpoints. So grief for the Christian is filled with purpose. So the first subpoint, which is I in your notes, is the purpose of glorifying God. So what is the purpose of man? That is it, isn't it? You guys are so sharp, aren't you? From the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if we are to glorify God in our lives, then this should be our purpose in our grief as well. And I have a couple of little verses here to ponder. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." In the Kellerman book on day 19, he takes us to John 11, which is primarily the story of Lazarus' resurrection. John 11, 43 to 44 says, "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' Out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And this I thought was really profound that Kellerman says. He says, "Sometimes in our grief, our hurt is so deep that our number one goal, as well as goals 2 to 99, is to stop hurting. This text suggests another goal, God's glory. Coming alive, being set free, being unbound, finding hope. These are all wonderful, wonderful results of Christ's comforting and healing ministry. But gospel-centered grief and growth is not about us, it's about Him." Jesus makes this plain from the very beginning in this narrative in John 11. He says in John 11, 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" John 11, 4. In case our grief caused us to miss it the first time, Jesus repeats the ultimate purpose of our grief journey. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" John 11, 40. Seek biblical answers to two important grief questions. How can I find Christ's comfort in my grief? And two, how can I glorify the Father as I seek Christ's comfort and encouragement in my grief journey? Additionally, on day 21, Kellerman takes us to John 12, which is interesting. Right after Jesus raised Lazarus, then he's in trouble. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately after that. And he says in John 12, 27 to 28, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It has been, and this is Kellerman I'm quoting, "It has been said that grief, loss, and suffering reveal our true God. All too often when we lose something, we come to discover that what we lost was in reality a false God we had been worshiping as an idol of our hearts. We've said it a dozen times, let's say it at least once more. There is nothing wrong with grieving or our loss deeply. There is something wrong with prioritizing relief from pain and changed circumstances over glorifying God. Jesus models doing both, grieving loss while glorifying God, feeling our pain while surrendering to our Father. What shall you and I say in our pain? Save me from this? Or, Father, glorify your name." Grief and loss are often so disorienting that we feel as if our purpose has been robbed from us. But what if our purpose revolves around how we handle our pain? What if our affectionately sovereign God fearfully and wonderfully made us and wisely and caringly directed our circumstances exactly for such a time as this, and for such a purpose as showing an onlooking world what it means to trust through tragedy? Have you considered that part of your eternal purpose is showing an onlooking world what it means to trust through tragedy? So sub point two, the purpose of sanctification. And I'm going to go to Job 42, and this is verses 1 to 6. I'm just going to read it because I might be in time crunch here. We'll see. In Job 42, 1 to 6 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' Job learned through his pain, without a doubt." And then, of course, the one that I butchered earlier, James 1, 2 to 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How can we count true trials that bring grief joy? One way is if we know that the goal of that grief is to bring about sanctification in our lives. God wants to prepare us for heaven, not make sure we are comfortable here. The third sub-point, the purpose of teaching us to rely on God. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10 is one of my favorites. Like I said, Rebecca will tell you I say that all the time. So, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In day 17 of the Kellerman book, he takes us again to the story of Lazarus in John 11 and points to God's purpose of us learning to rely on him. Why did God allow trouble in Paul's situation and soul? Why did God allow Lazarus to die? Because he knows what is best for us, and he knows what is worst for us. Believing in ourselves and depending on our own power and strength is not best for us. Death brings us to the end of ourselves. It shows us how finite and needy we are. Death is God's medicine of choice to crush our self-reliance. The fourth little sub-purpose is the purpose of teaching us to reorder our lives biblically. This is an excerpt I found from the Competent to Counsel book by Jay Adams. And I found it, I think it's worth repeating. So most of it's right here. "One of the good purposes of grief is to show the Christian that biblical change is needed. When we come to the end of ourselves, we find we have no other place to turn but to God, and therein lies our only true hope. Periods of serious sickness, grief, financial loss, death, or breaking up of deep ties are examples of the sort of life-shaking experiences that usually tear a person apart. Grief offers an important opportunity for a pastor or counselor to reorient lives according to biblical patterns. Death demands changes. Why shouldn't those changes be in the direction of greater devotion to Christ? When one loses a job, when a divorce ruptures a home, when a child gets into serious trouble, when somehow one loses face, when his life seems to be falling apart, when a client is so deeply depressed that he doesn't know where to turn next, the counselor senses an important opportunity to serve Christ. When viewed positively, disintegration of the past may be considered an advantage. If the situation is handled properly, when one's life is disintegrating, it can be altered much more readily, much more rapidly, and much more radically along biblical lines than at other times. A person in despair is ideally suited to counseling, discipleship, or evangelism. Half the process already may be completed. The most difficult cases often afford the most unique opportunities. If pastoral counselors do not confront such people intentionally, they miss some of the greatest opportunities of their ministries. If people do not get help in reassembling their lives according to biblical principles and structure, they are likely to drift into other sinful response patterns, which we've already discussed, and form new patterns just as unbiblical and just as harmful as the first. Perhaps the eventual outcome will prove even worse and lead to deeper and blacker despair. Christ restructured Peter's life when he was in utter despair, when his life was shattered over his rebellion and denial in John 21. A radical change in Peter's life took place, and from then on, he began to live up to his new name, Rock. Likewise, it was in a time of great despair, great fear and distress, that God chose to change Jacob into Israel in Genesis 32. Despair of itself is not necessarily an aid to counseling. Godly sorrow, which works repentance, however, shows the proper place of despair of one's own efforts in the working of repentance. On day 7 of Kelemen, he titles the day, Open the Eyes of Your Heart, and takes us to Matthew 9, 12 to 13, which says, But when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We see the Pharisees' blasphemous image of God in Matthew 9, 10 to 11, which says, And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It is blasphemous to think of God as a begrudging God and not as he is. In grief, we are tempted to view God through the lens of our loss. Christ invites us to view the Father through the lens of the Christ, or of the cross, sorry. Christ invites us to view the Father through the lens of the cross. What false pictures of God have you painted when you've looked at him through the lens of your loss? What biblical images of God could you paint as you view him through the lens of the cross? So the last major point is Christian assurance, or grief for the Christian is filled with hope or assurance. And this one has 5 sub-points. So I wrote this, and I'm going to read it out just as I wrote it, because I want you to hear this as it is. We live in a world of uncertainties, and that is magnified in a time of crisis or grief. The Bible is a book of absolutes. It is a book of certainties. We are certain about how the world began. We are certain of how it will end. We are certain of why God created the world and how and why it will end. We are certain about what is right and what is wrong. We are certain about why people behave the way that they do. We are certain about what makes up good relationships and what does not. We know there is a hell, and we know how people get there. We know there is also a heaven, and we know God's requirements for entrance into that heaven. We are certain about God's promises, certain about his Son, our Savior, certain about this, his substitutionary death, his literal resurrection, and his second coming. We are certain about these things, absolutely certain. As I wrote these things, I realized that these and other certainties believed in now, when I am not necessarily in grief, will be of great assurance when I do grieve. Notice that this is a when and not an if. So let's look at some assurances we have as Christians in grief. Also brings me to the point that this is a good time to talk about grief if you're not in grief or in grief, because you do need to practice these principles before it hits. I used to coach wrestling. I coached wrestling for 7 years in Paonia, Colorado, which doesn't even have a high school anymore. So apparently I wasn't that good. But I always told my kids, you cannot try a move in a match unless you have practiced it at least 100 times in practice. Because when you're in a match and you try to hit it and you don't know how to do it, you're going to mess that up. True about grief, too. We practice these things now while we're not necessarily in grief, so that when it does happen, it's an automatic thing. Because that should be automatic. Turn to God immediately. So, the first off, the Christian has eternal assurances. So I'm going to take you to John, 1 John again, 1 John chapter 5, which is the end of the book of 1 John. And I'm going to take you to verses 12 and 13. And we're going to be in 1 John for probably the rest of the time as much as we can. So 1 John 5, 12 to 13 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Starting in verse 12, we see the simple binary thought of John again. It's all through the book. Either you have life or you don't. Either you have the Son of God or you don't. There is no middle ground with John. Verse 12 actually ends the formal argument of the entire book of John. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's his argument. This was a book written to Christians who were in need of assurance. Many of their number had gone out from them, and so John was writing to them a series of tests so that they would know that they were Christians or not. In verse 12, he sums up the argument with this simple statement. I'm not going to tell you what these tests are. If you want to know, read 1 John. But in verse 13, he gives us one of the greatest assurances we could ever have. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John uses the word, 1 John uses the word know 39 times in this epistle. And from verse 13 to 21, right here, he uses it 7 times. In fact, many of your Bibles probably have the heading for these verses that reads something like mine, which is that you may know. This section is you may know. He has a whole list of things that you may know, and he starts it out with that you may know you have eternal life. We also, in this, if we look in this, we have the assurance of answered prayer. So I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 here. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for of him. It is assured to us that he hears us. That is not true of non-Christians. He may hear them, and he may not. But of Christians, we are assured he will hear us. And he will answer us. And if it is in his will, we are assured that we will have that. Of course, the big key word is according to his will. Jesus himself said essentially the same thing. You don't have to turn here, but he said this in John 14, 13 to 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And here, in my name, is the equivalent phrase to according to his will. And note also what the purpose is for answering those prayers according to his will. It is the purpose of the Father glorifying the Son. So that's a big part of that. The third one is, we have the assurance of victory over sin and Satan. And this one's a big one to me. John, 1 John 5:18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Does that mean we do not sin ever? No, it does not. But we can overcome that with the Lord's help, with the Lord's power. We do not have to keep on sinning. One of the biggest griefs we have is over our own sin, right? And through this, we have the assurance that that is not have to be the case. We do not have to keep on sinning. We are given that assurance. James 4:9 says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." That is the wretchedness, the mourning over sin that we have, that we do not have to have all the time because we are born of God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's Matthew 5:4. We are to grieve over our sin. We have accomplished on our own, what we have accomplished on our own would justly send us to an eternity in hell. And we all know that this is so. We have hurt people with our sins, and more importantly, we have offended a righteous God in so many ways. But what a blessed assurance this is. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We also have the assurance that we belong to God. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Even though everyone in all the world lie in the power of the evil one, we are the possession of God Almighty. That is a comforting thought. Romans 8:38-39, which I'm sure most of you have memorized, says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we have, fifthly, we have the assurance that we worship the one and only true God. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Notice how many times he says true. Three times there. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That is the assurance we have through this. When we look at grief, as we have done tonight, it is important for us to know that there are ways to grieve and ways not to grieve. And that God has prescribed us ways to grieve for his glory and for our good. And that is not only an important command, but it's also a blessed assurance that we have. I love the third line of "It is well with my soul." We were just talking about it tonight because somebody said that I should sing a song, but probably not going to. But in the third line of it, he says, in the third verse, I think it's the third verse, he says, "I have this blessed assurance that it is," and I probably will get it wrong, but he says, "my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It is well with my soul." What a great assurance that we have that. I'm going to pray here, and then we'll be finished. Father, when we look at a topic like grief, we know that we must look to you and you alone for all aspects of our lives. You are our creator. You are also our redeemer. And by right of creation and redemption, you have the right to tell us what to do with our lives in every situation. You show us in your word how to love, how to disciple, how to live day to day, and how to grieve. These are not just suggestions for us by your commands, but your commands and exhortations. And we must live according to your word in everything we do, and grieving is no exception to this. Lord, we know that in times of grief, we have a tendency to sin in our thinking and acting by selfishly grieving in our own way. Lord, we confess that we, your children, have grieved according to our way in the past. Forgive our sin and help us to look to your word for counsel in how to grieve and when to grieve and what to grieve for. Your word alone is our guide in all of life. And we pray that you will illumine our minds and help us to seek your counsel in this area of our lives that will never leave us until we see you face to face in glory. We thank you for your counsel and your comfort in times of grief, and we pray that you will use each and every one of us in each and every circumstance of grief to glorify you. Amen.